morning we're starting a series on another letter of the Apostle Paul. We just finished up 1 Thessalonians. Brian finished that up for us last week, and I mentioned, hopefully you remember, 1 Thessalonians is likely the very first letter that the Apostle Paul wrote as an apostle. And as we look at Titus is one of the very last letters that the Apostle Paul wrote, probably not his last. 2 Timothy was probably his last, but one of his last nonetheless. And three of Paul's letters, actually four of Paul's letters, are written to individuals. And that's at the end of the collection of Paul's letters in the New Testament. There's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and then there's Titus, and then there's Philemon. And so this is something that we've seen before. Paul did not minister alone. Other people were very important to him in his ministry, and Paul often refers to them as his fellow workers. And Timothy and Titus are two individuals that stand out, who Paul really relied upon as they ministered alongside of him. Philemon is another case. He wasn't someone who ministered alongside of Paul, someone who Paul addresses directly in the church in Colossae. But these letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, are known as the pastoral epistles. And so what Paul is doing as he nears the end of his ministry, and he knows this, is that he's writing these letters in order that the character of apostolic ministry might be maintained in the life of the church once he and the other apostles are gone. And so that's what's unique about these letters, 1, 2 Timothy, and Titus, is you see very clear instruction that Paul is giving that is focused on the order and life of the church even after the age of the apostles has passed. And so that's what I want you to focus your attention on as I read these verses. We're going to look at the first 9 verses of Titus chapter 1. And you see here Paul talking about various roles. His role talks about Titus's role, but then he also describes the role of elders here. And actually, as an introduction to the whole letter, you see that's what he does throughout the letter, as we see in the weeks to come, as he addresses other roles and relationships within the life of the church that is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And so this morning, let me read for us verses 1 through 9 of chapter 1 of Titus. Here's this letter inspired by the Holy Spirit, written through the Apostle Paul to the church here in Crete through Titus, but meant for the entire church, for us as well. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child and a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, also to rebuke those who contradict it. It's the reading of God's word. Let's pray before we look at it together. Our gracious God, we thank you that you have once for all delivered to your church your word that draws us to the completed work of the Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would use your word that we've read this morning to continue to build us up, draw us ever closer together and to you, as we are reminded of your grace, as we are taught, even as Paul speaks of the teaching that we are to receive. Meet with us, we pray. Teach us, and we pray in Christ Jesus. Amen. A few weeks ago, our family went to Washington, D.C., and one of the places we visited was Ford's Theater, which most of you know is the site where Abraham Lincoln was assassinated. And the interesting thing is, if you've ever been, maybe you haven't, and I didn't know this, I knew about Ford's Theater, of course, but you go in, and it's actually being used as a theater today. It wasn't for about 100 years. It was used as storage and many other things, but in the past so many, I don't know how many years, it's an active theater. And so the strange thing is, as you walk in, the stage is set up for whatever show, whatever play is being produced at the moment. And that, in many ways, stands in contrast with this other story that you're being told as you're visiting, hearing the story of the assassination of Abraham Lincoln. So you have, really in effect, it struck me, you have these two stages. You have this one set up for the present story being told on the stage, but then, as you know, if you've ever been there, you've probably, all of you have seen pictures of this, you look just up to the right, and there's a completely different stage that tells a very different story, right? And it's set up the same way it was on April 14th, 1865, the night that Lincoln was shot, where you look up and you see the chairs that he and his wife and the others in their theater box were sitting. The flags were are draped as they were on the night he was shot. The picture of George Washington indicating that it was the presidential box. All of that is there. And so you have these two stages that, in many ways, kind of stand in contrast to one another. Now, you think about what a stage is for. A stage is there to be a place where a story is told, right? And so it's really difficult to imagine going to Ford's Theater for any other play, any other show, without constantly being glancing up to your right, over to the right where you see this historical stage that reminds you of this great event in the history of this nation when John Wilkes Booth, in dramatic fashion, right? He was an actor. Dramatic fashion, shot the president of our country and jumped onto the stage, and then exited out the back in a very dramatic way. You know, you think, go any other show, how would you not be distracted by that greater event that took place there? Now, you think about what Paul is describing here. And I want us to think about that image. Paul doesn't use that image directly here, but I think in many ways it applies. That you could think of the church as a stage. And here's Paul talking about different actors that are within the church. He talks about himself as an apostle. He talks about Titus and his role there in the church. But then he begins to describe others, the elders of the church. And again, as we'll see in the weeks to come, he talks about other roles, other relationships within the church. So you think about the church as this stage. There are things happening. The church is to be a stage where the story of our salvation, the grace and peace of God that comes through Christ our Savior, as Paul says in verse 4, where that is always on show. That the salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus is always on show. But I think at times there's a contrast. There's a contrast between what happens on the stage of the church with that greater show that happened in Christ Jesus' own death and resurrection. You see, in the church, whatever's going on here, you know, on this stage before us, so to speak, should always take place in the shadow of that greater event, that greater dramatic moment where the Son of God was offered up on the cross for our salvation and 3 days later rose from the dead and sent out his apostles to proclaim among the nations this great salvation. You see, that's always the question for us as the church. Here again, Paul addresses the church. Here is what must be maintained in the ministry of the church once the apostles are gone. And we have to ask ourselves, is the drama here in keeping with that greater drama that accomplished our salvation? What are the various roles and relationships within the church? And how do those roles and relationships reflect? How do those take place in the shadow of what Jesus Christ himself has done for our salvation? And that's what we're going to be talking about today, and that will unfold in the weeks to come. Here we see it again with Paul. What's his role in the story? With Titus, but also on the island of Crete with these new churches that are being formed as Paul talks about the role of elders here. But again, as we think about that, we'll also begin to see that everyone in the church has received roles in relation to the salvation that God has revealed. Everyone, you have received a role in relation to this salvation that God has made manifest in the world and in its proclamation. And that's what I want us to see as we look at this passage. The first point, and this is what Paul emphasizes, I want to focus on the central role that God's word plays in this ongoing drama in the life of the church, the ongoing story of salvation, which is playing out in the world, the central role of God's word in that. And that's something that Paul focuses on, especially in the first three verses here. Why does God's word play such a central role? I think the very simple answer to that is God's word plays a central role because God himself has the central role in our salvation. And that's what Paul reminds them of here. Think for a minute about Paul and Titus's relationship. Not much is said about it here. In fact, if you want to learn more about Titus, you can read 2 Corinthians because you find his name scattered throughout that letter because Paul, that's another place that Paul had sent Titus to Corinth. You also read about Titus in Galatians chapter 2. So you get a sense that Titus was important for Paul. He's someone that Paul entrusted ministry to that would reflect his own ministry. He calls him here in verse 4 his true child. Paul identifies Titus as his true child in a common faith. I think you can gather from that, surely Paul was important for Titus. You know, most believe that, and I think this makes sense, that this letter was written to Titus not just for him. In other words, Titus knew what he was supposed to do, but others needed to know what Titus was supposed to do. In other words, Paul, writing this letter to Titus, invests Titus with an authority in relation to the church. The letter acts as his commission that outlined the kind of ministry that that people were to receive from him. And so Paul mattered to Titus. And then Paul talks about this other role of elders, real people within the church, and their role was to matter in relationship to other people. And I'm sure each of us, I hope this is true for you, that you can identify real people that have mattered so much to you. People who are important, people whom God has used in your life and in your Christian faith, right? Other people who matter. But here's the point, lest we forget, all of that is true, but lest we forget, God himself alone is our Savior. God himself alone, we must remember, is our Savior. And that's how Paul refers to God at the end of verse 3. He talks about God our Savior. Or if you look at verse 4, he talks about grace and peace that come from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Savior. You see, this is why his word matters most, as he calls him the God who never lies. His word matters most because through his word, he manifests his promises. He continues to make known the salvation that he's accomplished, not only then, but also now. If you look at verse 2, Paul mentions the promises that God had made before the ages began. Right, what Paul is saying there is that before time itself, from the very beginning, God had a plan that he intended to unfold in the course of history. And you see that plan begin to unfold at the very beginning. You think of Adam and Eve, the first people whom God has made, and they don't listen to God's word, right? They sin against him, and as God had said, that leads to death. But God steps in immediately, and what does he promise? He promises life to them. He promises that there will be offspring. He promises one who will come, who will crush the head of this tempter who has brought this ruin within the world. God promises life from the very beginning. And as that unfolds through Scripture, you get to the New Testament, and it becomes clear, as Jesus himself says, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, that all of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. All of God's promises, God who never lies, God who has promised before the ages began, all of those promises focus on what he would do for us through Jesus, his son, Christ Jesus, again, our Savior, as Paul says here in verse 4. But here, Paul's focus is on how God manifests this life in Jesus to the entire world. And how does God make this manifest? He says it's through preaching. It's, believe it or not, it is through preaching that God himself continues to manifest the promises and what he's done through Jesus for our salvation throughout the world. And I want to point out here, too, that it's not just Paul's preaching. You might be led to believe that if you look at the wording here, where it says, through the preaching with which I was entrusted. And you might think, oh, well, it's talking uniquely about Paul's preaching. But actually, there's no definite article in Greek there. That word the, right, that identifies something particular through the preaching with which I've been entrusted. The text actually reads, through preaching with which I've been entrusted. In other words, Paul's preaching is a subset of God's plan to use preaching by him and many others to continue to manifest the salvation in Christ Jesus throughout the entire world, that the promises that he's kept for us. You know, let me think of it in terms of this illustration. Maybe you hear of scientific discoveries or new procedures or treatments that come about in medicine. And usually, if you're like me, you hear about those things through media, right? Maybe on the news or something, some new treatment, treating some disease like cancer or whatever it may be. But if you think about how that started, all of that started in a lab behind closed doors, so to speak, where you had a few very smart guys and men and women working on these things, trying to discover something new, and they come up with it. But, you know, if it wasn't, all that stuff, all that amazing stuff that happened in that lab would mean nothing for you or anyone else unless those things were published in journals of science and medicine, right? You'd never know. You would never know. It may be true, and it may be wonderful. It may happen, but you would never know unless it was published, right? And that's why part of the work, even in science, is not just in new discoveries, but part of the work is publishing the results of those things that others may benefit. And you see, that is the role that God intends for preaching through the world. It is God's plan to publish the fulfillment of his promise of life in Christ throughout the world, beginning with the apostles, but being published even now every time that God's word is read and proclaimed. Even now, even right here this morning, you see what we're saying here is that God is manifesting right now, as he has ordained through preaching, the things that are ours in Christ Jesus, the life that is ours in him. And that should always, in the end, be the focus of preaching, is on the promises that God has made good through what Jesus has accomplished. And the result, if you look at verse 1, the result, and this is what Paul saw as the aim of his ministry and the aim of his preaching, he describes it as faith, right? It's for the faith, he says, of God's elect, that God uses preaching in particular to produce faith in Jesus. And together with that faith, you also see here that there's a corresponding life that flows from that faith that he calls godliness. Godliness. And we'll talk more about what that godliness is as we look at the third point in a little while and focus on how he describes the way that's manifest in the life of elders in particular at this point. But think about that word godliness for a minute. What comes to your mind when you hear that word immediately? What comes to mind when you hear the word godliness? If you're like me, I would imagine that the first thing that comes at least into my mind are patterns of behavior, isn't it? That godliness we define in terms of certain activities, things we must do. But isn't that interesting? Maybe Maybe not everyone does that, but I think most of us probably do. We think first of things that we're supposed to do rather than thinking first of God himself. Isn't that interesting? Even though it's called godliness, our focus is immediately on me instead of on God himself. And I think that's actually a problem. You know, think of the saying, cleanliness is next to godliness. That's not in the Bible, by the way. Cleanliness is great. Paul mentions order here in verse 5. Maybe you confuse order. We love order. Some of us do. Some of us love order too much. Probably some of us love order too little. But maybe we associate order with godliness, right? But we forget that it's first about God himself, right? We confuse the two. And we think it's about what we're doing rather than first being about life in relationship with God, right? That's fundamentally what godliness—that's where godliness begins. It begins with life in relationship with God because of the grace and peace he has manifest through the preaching of his word through Christ our Savior. And the effect of that in our lives then is it begins to transform who we are in many, many different ways. Not only cleanliness and orderliness, but many, many, many other ways. I've mentioned this before. Angie and I, my wife and I, have been married for over 21 years. And sometimes we just did this the other day. We thought how much we like the same things and have the same taste and interest. And we think, isn't that great? But then I realize, and I've said this before too, I think, how Angie liked most of those things before I did. And that's when I clued in that, oh, it's not that we like the same things first and then we got together. It's that through our relationship with one another, especially me, I began to like the things that she liked. It's life in relation to Angie that has shaped who I am in so many ways. And of course, marriage, it's wonderful when marriage does that. And you think of the greater love that exists between you and your husband or wife or you and someone else, the more that will be true. If there's great animosity, probably you don't want to be anything like that other person. But you see, in relation to God, who has showed his love to us in Christ Jesus and his grace and peace, that then begins to change who we are. Life in relationship to God changes the way we live our lives in this world. That's very important as we think about what godliness is. And that really starts to shape the way we understand our relationship with others, right? Our relationship with God begins to change the way we understand our relationship with others. And that's what I want to focus on in the second point. First, God's word plays a central role because God himself is central in our salvation. But second, God's word then begins to shape the way we think about our lives in relation to one another. Remember the opening illustration of the church as a stage. And you think of the stage, it's God's word directing the story, directs the drama that happens. Most of you have had a literature class before, right? If you're in high school maybe or college, and you get to this point where, you know, when you're young, when you're in elementary school, it's just reading comprehension. And so maybe you go take an AR test or whatever it is, and you just have to be able to identify characters and what happened. But then your teachers or professors want you to write papers. And you have to, in your papers, show that you understand the themes. And you have to show how the various characters the author uses to develop those themes, right? And that's what the professor wants you to do, is to interact, to understand and interact with those themes. And you can do that with the Bible, and we should do that, right? It's important that as the whole, you begin to understand and interact with the themes of the Bible, again, that focus on God's grace and peace, but it's more than that. It's not enough for you and me to analyze the themes of the Bible or to have a knowledge of the truth that he describes here. That's important, but here's the difference. You and I aren't called simply to understand and analyze the themes, but God draws us in, right? And he gives us a role. In other words, you're not on the outside thinking about God's grace and truth, but you're brought on the inside, and that grace and truth gives you have a new role to play. You're to become a new character, so to speak. Again, if you think about that imagery of drama, think about the roles that Paul describes here. How does Paul describe his own role? First, he describes himself as a servant of God, right? First, he defines himself in relation to God. Servant of God, an apostle, he says, of Jesus Christ in relation to God, but also in relation to others, he says, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. That's how he sees his role, in relation to God and then in relation to others. All right, think about Titus. What's his role? If you look at verse 4, now this is something that's you may not know. Titus, and this is an interesting part of the story, Titus was an uncircumcised Greek. And you see that very clearly in Galatians 2. Paul makes a point of making that known. And why is that important? Well, think about who Paul was. He was a Jew and a former Pharisee. They were part of very different stories, right? Very different lives. And then how does Paul refer to him? My true child in a common faith. Brand new roles brought together by God's grace and peace. And he sees his role in relation to Titus. And Titus in relation to Paul. This former Pharisee, this Jew, in a different way where they are drawn together, where they can even identify in terms of father and child. So God's grace and peace redefines our relationship. Elders, how does he describe them? They have, the role of elder is a new role within the church. We'll talk about their character more in the third point. But he describes their role, if you look at verse 7, he describes them as God's stewards. So again, they're to think of themselves first in relation to God. Then he calls them overseers. And that describes their relationship with those within the church. Now, on a side note, I'll say, and if you have a Bible open, you may see this. There may be a footnote there next to the word overseers that points you down to the bottom. And if you look at the bottom, if you have a Bible and you have a footnote there, it will say bishops, because that's the same word for overseer. And actually, within our church, that's why we don't have bishops, because elders are bishops. Bishop describes what you do, right? And so the elders, it describes again this role, the elders oversee. The elders are God's stewards. That's their role in this order of the church that he's describing. God's stewards in relation to God, and then overseers in relation to others. And you think about what a steward does. That's his job, right? A steward is one who stands in between the masters and the others that are responsible to the master, right? And so the job of the steward is both to protect what belongs to the master, but also to provide it to others in the way that the master has called him to, right? To guard what belongs to the master, but also to give it out. And you see Paul describing that if you look at verse 9, where they are to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. In other words, they guard, they protect. This is God's word, but they're also to give instruction, right? They also give out God's word to others in relation to God, but also in relation to others. And you see, this is the apostolic pattern of ministry that's to be maintained in the life of the church. And this is an order thing. This is the other thing I want to point out as we think about the letter as a whole to Titus. There's an order here throughout Titus, this letter to him, that concerns the whole church, even though we're just reading the section that applies to elders. The whole letter is about this. And verse 5, again, this is Titus' task to put what remains in order. But elders aren't the only thing that needs to be put into order. And if you have a Bible open again, if you look at chapter 2, what does Paul describe there? He talks about an order. And he talks about older men in the church and younger men in the church. Then he talks about older women in the church, and then younger women in the church. See, again, this is part of the order. He's casting roles within the church. If you look at the beginning of chapter 3, he talks about how you're to relate to authorities, to rulers. Again, your role. He talks a little bit later in chapter 3 about conflict within the church and what our role in that is as well. So, again, thinking about how Paul identifies himself first as a servant of God, and then the question is, what does that then look like outwardly in your life? If you're first to identify yourself as a servant of God, Paul says, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, that's not you or me. But what is your role? See, you have a role, whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're old or young, whether you're in authority or under authority. What Paul is saying is this pronouncement of grace and peace in God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior should manifest itself in whatever particular role you have on this stage, which is the church. That God's grace and peace is what echoes throughout the entire story and every role that's being played. And this brings us to the last point. Again, God's word plays a central role. First point, second, that God's word shapes our role. And then the last point, I want us to think more about our supporting role that continues to show forth God's grace and peace. We've already been talking about that a little bit, but I want to look at that especially in relationship to elders that Paul describes here as he talks about the character of elders. Remember, he's talked about godliness, right? The faith of God's people that accords with godliness. It's first about your relationship with God. And then Paul applies that first to elders, right? So it's the big theme of faith, the faith of God's elect, which accords with godliness. Now let's talk about what that looks like in this role of elders within the church. And I also want to point out that there's a similar emphasis, though, throughout Titus. Paul, throughout Titus, you see this theme of good works. And Paul mentions that many times. If you look at the end of chapter 1, actually in verse 16, Paul talks about those who profess faith but deny God in their works. They're unfit for good works. But then if you look at verse 7 of chapter 2, where Paul calls Titus to be a model of good works. Verse 14 of chapter 2, we all are to be zealous for good works, he says. Chapter 3, verse 8, we're to devote ourselves to good works. And at the end of chapter 3 and verse 14, again, we're to learn to devote ourselves to good works. So again and again, Paul is saying the church is a stage on which good works are performed by those who have received grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior, who understand their relationship with God through Jesus, and as that godliness then begins to work itself out in that way. And then, so we think about elders and overseers in particular, that must be reflected in their lives, Paul is saying here. Not only with a knowledge of the truth, as verse 1 says, but one that accords with godliness. And if you look in verse 6, how does he describe that? Above reproach. Not arrogant. Not quick-tempered. Not a drunkard. Not violent or greedy for gain. Why? Because these things do not manifest a life in relation to God. Those things do not publish God's grace and peace throughout the church. Those kinds of things. Now, what does? Humility does. Patience does, soberness does, the opposite of those things, gentleness and graciousness. If you look at verse 8, he mentions some specific things, hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. In verse 6, he also mentions an order in their own house, the husband of one wife, his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. And much more could be said there. I do want to point out that you might see another footnote if you have a Bible open there where it says his children are believers. And if you do, you look down, and that word is simply the word for faithful. And I don't think, and I agree with other commentators who think this way, that it's not saying that the elders' children, all the elders' children, must be Christians. But what it's saying is that faithfulness to their father in contrast to the insubordination and debauchery. In other words, the children recognizes the loving authority of the father within the house that's to be reflected within the rest of the church. I think that's the emphasis that Paul is making here. And you can see that similarly in 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5. Now, but here's the thing. Of course, every elder, myself included, when honest, will tell you that every day we are reminded in many ways of our need of God's grace and peace in Christ Jesus as our Savior. You can ask our wives and children. They're reminded of our need of God's grace and peace and mercy through Christ Jesus, our Savior. But the point is that it's not enough for the elder, as you see in verse 9, to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. It's not enough for the elder to be capable to give instruction in sound doctrine if their knowledge of the truth does not accord with godliness, if it does not manifest a life in relationship with God. And so, of course, I and our other elders here should feel the weight of that and need your encouragement in many ways because of the truth of that. But, of course, here's the other thing I want to point out, is that these are not things that we would only like to see in our elders. We think it'd be good if the rest of you weren't drunks, too. We think it'd be great if you weren't prideful, if you weren't arrogant, if you weren't greedy for much gain. You see, these things aren't specific to elders, right? You may have no conception of ever serving as an elder, but that does not give you freedom then to do these things because, hey, you're not an elder and you don't really care to be one. You see, the point is that elders are those who go first. You know, maybe you've heard this said before that you can never lead someone to a place that you're not willing to go yourself. You know, you've heard that if you can never help someone struggle with their pride if you're a prideful person, right? If you haven't struggled with your own pride or whatever it may be, if you're not willing to go first, you're not going to be able to help anyone else to get there. And that's true among elders in the church, but it's true if you're not an elder. That's true in your relationship with your husband or wife. Think about those things you want to see in them or in your children. Well, are those things manifest in you? Are you willing to go first, right? And that's what Paul is saying should be true of the elders. And of course, that's how discipleship works, right? It's about following. It's about following. Paul himself says this in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, be imitators of me. Not because I'm great. He says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. See, elders, in other words, don't drive others to godliness. They should be the ones we can follow because they're following Christ Jesus, our Savior. Right? That's what Paul is saying here. Lucy, our daughter, one of our daughters, had a band performance on Thursday night. And the band is huge. It's like 200-plus students. And so the band director wisely divided up to band where they had different portions doing different music. So you had quartets and quintets and jazz ensemble and wind symphony and all these various parts that would play different songs. And so every time there'd be a break, after one song, they'd close the curtain, right? Think of a stage again. They close the curtain. You'd hear a lot of movement going on back there, and they'd open up the curtain for the next performance. But the last performance was everyone. So you had 240-plus you know, students on the stage. And so the curtain was closed for quite a while longer, and you heard chairs bumping up against one another and music stands being moved. And they opened it up, and it was a jumble of all these people and the director still trying to get people organized. And it was the 1812 Overture. I heard this afterwards, though, that they had never practiced this all together. It's pretty amazing. They practiced it individually as different subsets, you know, over the past weeks, but this is the first time they're on stage where everyone was watching where they first, you know, performed it all together. And they actually did a good job with it. But the point is that's the church, right? It's just, there's a lot of things going on, and the curtain is pulled back, and things are still being structured and organized. But what directs us is the grace and peace of God through Christ Jesus, our Savior. And there'll be mess-ups here and there as we go, and as all that's on show. But it will go well if this is what's directing who we are in our lives in relationship to one another. So what Paul is saying here, continue to see that throughout this letter. Again, as he, as the apostle, looking to the end, says this is the order that's to exist in the life of the church built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, those who've received God's grace and peace through Christ Jesus our Savior. Let's pray that would be true for us. Our gracious God, we confess as we think of ourselves and as we think of our own church, we see many ways we need to grow into this. Help us to envision our lives individually and together as a congregation in relation to you, in relation to you who's shown us grace and peace as you fulfilled your promises for our salvation in Christ Jesus, that we would rejoice. And that as we live that relationship, live out of that relationship with you, it would show up in who we are together as your people. Encourage us even now as we come to participate in the Lord's Supper, that our faith might be nourished. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would remain seated as we sing in preparation to receive the Lord's Supper.